It is time for us to begin now. We're going to pick up this morning in chapter 6. And as we go through, we've slowed down a bit as we're covering the life of Christ more than what the speed we were going in covering the Old Testament. But we're still going pretty quick through the life of Christ, just because there's so much in the Gospels that we could cover. We're having to move along at sometimes a little faster pace than maybe we'd like. But I would say that I believe there's a benefit. I believe there's a couple of benefits of going through it the way we are. And one is that you see, or you're able to see, more connections between things that Jesus taught and did from chapter to chapter. You know, if we get into an in-depth study and we're spending 3 weeks on what it means to be the light of the world, and then we're spending another month on the rest of chapter 5, really talking about, you know, murder in the heart, adultery in the heart. We could spend a couple of weeks just on marriage and all the different scenarios that are brought up. And I'm not saying that wouldn't be a profitable type study to engage in. But if we did that, I don't think we would see the flow of Jesus's teaching through all that he says from beginning in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5 through chapter 7. And as I was going through chapter 6 and what we're going to look at this morning, I was really impressed by how everything worked together and really ties back to what Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 5 about our righteousness needing to exceed that of the Pharisees if we were going to inherit the kingdom of God. And even going all the way back to the Beatitudes and the type of people we are to be. And if we are those kinds of people, then what he will say here in chapter 6, that would just kind of be a natural way of life for us. It's not going to be necessarily something that we have to work hard to change our behavior, because our behavior will be modeled after the person we're supposed to be. So we are going to go through chapter 6 all the way through today, which means we're not going to spend 45 minutes talking about the prayer that Jesus gives in verses 9 through 13. We just briefly mentioned some things about it, but we won't spend a lot of time on that. And I think if you're like me, you'll appreciate what we're able to see from the chapter by looking at it at its entirety all at once. There are several things we need to keep in mind today as we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. The weather outside is one of the things that's at the forefront of a lot of people's minds. You know, we're dealing with maybe just some outer bands, but there are a lot of people who are getting the brunt of this storm, and their lives will be greatly affected by that. So let's keep them in mind throughout the day as we're going to our Heavenly Father. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 6. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you blessed us with this time and the ability that we could come together this morning. We thank you for the safety that all who gathered here have enjoyed in coming out. Lord, we know that there are so many people this morning who are in peril because of the hurricane that's coming and is upon so many already. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would keep them safe from harm. But most of all, Lord, we pray that at times like this, we would recognize the fact that we are absolutely powerless in this world to make significant change other than that of obeying your word and preaching your gospel. There's so many things that we would like to control that we have no control over. And the weather is one of those. We know that you, Lord, can do all things and have power over all things. And so, again, we do ask that you would be with everyone and keep them safe, especially the family members of our members and loved ones who may be affected. And if there's any way that we can assist and help to let our light shine in times of need, Lord, help us to take those opportunities. We ask that you be with us as we study from your word this morning, as we look at the teachings of your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would give attention to those things and that we would strive diligently to ensure that our life is patterned after the life that he lived and the things that he taught. Be with us all. Continue to keep us safe here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are moving on to a different chapter. So let's start with reviewing the first five chapters. And we'll just do this rather quickly. In chapter one, what are some of the two main things that we've been mentioning from chapter one? The genealogy and the virgin birth. And so then you come to chapter two and you have, all right, the wise men come from the east, and the killing from the innocents is a part of that. All right, yeah, they go down to Egypt, and that's when the occasion of killing, because they can't find Jesus, will just kill all the boys 2 years and old under. And then the journey back up into Israel, and they will settle in Nazareth. Chapter 3. Okay, that's in 4. Chapter 3, John the Baptist and his preaching. And then the very end of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And then chapter 4, Don? Yeah, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And there's something else at the end of chapter 4 that's significant. Okay. And that begins the Galilean ministry. And so when I say, you know, like that, you know, well, beginning of Galilee, that's not to say Jimmy's wrong when he says what he remembers is calling the disciples. Yeah, that's good. Whatever you can remember is good. But the thing we want to do is make sure that we do remember the main things that come from each chapter. And we have not gone over the periods of the life of Christ in the last few classes. So let's do that real quick this morning. The first period would be the preparation, years of preparation. And that's about 30 years from the time the announcement of John's birth until the time when Jesus is baptized. About 30 years will pass. So then after that, we'll have the beginning of his ministry, which primarily is going to be found where? Where are the stories that relate to the beginning of his ministry? Where are those things going to be found? Primarily, and we're not studying John right now in depth, but John chapters 1 through 4. That's where you're going to read about the beginning of Jesus's ministry. We really don't have much at all in Matthew. You could say, well, the temptation in the wilderness. Well, yeah, that would fit in that period. But the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus is not, he's not teaching and he's preaching. That's something that he's going through that he is teaching, you know, through his example. But remember that. So if you're asked, where would you find the events that take place in that early ministry, that beginning of Jesus' ministry? The answer is in John chapters 1 through 4. All right, so then we come to the Galilee ministry, or the Great Galilee ministry. And we call it the Great Galilee ministry because everything Jesus did was great. But this is where Jesus would do most of his works and his teaching. And so that would begin when Jesus goes to Galilee in Matthew chapter 4. And it will end somewhere around the time that we read about the feeding of the 5,000. And so that will lead us to the next period, which is periods of withdrawal. And that will be for several months as Jesus seeks to find time to spend alone with his disciples, preparing them for what is to come. And the end of that period will be signaled by the Mount of Transfiguration. When they come off of the mountain, there's some events that take place there. And we're told by Luke in Luke chapter 9 that at that point, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so now he's got an end point in mind and he's heading that way. It's not that he got in the car and he's just driving straight there, but that is now what his sights are set on. And so that gives us the next period then, if he's no longer being the close of his ministry. That's right. And then the close of his ministry, we'll transition to the next period when he comes to Jerusalem for that final time to make that what we call the triumphal entry. And that begins what? The last week. And so we have the last week, which ends with his death and burial. And then the next period is resurrection days. So that would include his resurrection, but also the 40 days after the resurrection where he's teaching his disciples and, again, preparing them for his ascension. So by learning those as we go through now and we're looking at some different things, we have somewhere to put those. We have files now that we can place all the information we're learning, and it will help you in your recall. So we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount right now, and what period are we in? The Great Galilean Ministry. All right. So as Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God, here is what he preached. It's interesting. Luke has some very similar things to say concerning what Jesus said. Luke will say that they were on a level place. Matthew says here they went up on a mountain, and so we wonder, is this the same account? Could he be on a mountain on a level place? Yeah, there are level places on a mountain. It is also very possible that it was a separate occasion that Luke records for us where Jesus says the same things that he says here. Would that surprise us? No. If anybody thinks that, you know, right here, the occasion that Matthew is recording for us, that this is the only time that Jesus ever said these things, we'd be mistaken. And we're going to find, even in the book of Matthew, that several of the things that Jesus will talk about here, that he'll say again. For instance, look at Matthew chapter 5, there in verses 29 and 30. What do you see there? What's the gist of what Jesus is saying there? Okay, well, 29 and 30. He does talk about an eye, but it's not the eye for an eye here. Yeah, you got to pluck out that eye. You got to cut off that hand. You got to remove sin from your life. And if you look at Matthew chapter 18, and you look at verses 8 and 9, different context, or I say a different context, different setting. The context is sin, the same context. But what do you see Jesus says there? Same thing. So Matthew's showing there that, you know, on this occasion, Jesus used this example. And sometime later, quite a bit later, actually in the close of his ministry, he's saying the same thing. So it should not surprise us that what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most complete, the fullest account of all these things that Jesus is teaching, that all these things would be scattered throughout his teaching, because this is a foundation upon which the kingdom is to be built. So then chapter 5, we've done up to chapter 4. I got sidetracked a little bit. So chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. But we want to break that down a little bit more, because when we get to chapter 6, we say Sermon on the Mount. When we get to chapter 7, we say Sermon on the Mount. And that's still good. We know that, well, the Sermon on the Mount's in chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7. But if we're wanting to remember more detail about what's in each chapter, then when we're thinking about chapter 5, the Beatitudes give us detail. Because when we say Beatitudes, we remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger. So we remember those details. If we just said the Sermon on the Mount, we might not remember the rest of the details in chapter 5. You might remember salt and light. That might be something to think about there. That's a very familiar passage. But also the phrase that we kept looking at last Sunday, you have heard it said, but I say to you. If you could just remember those phrases, then you can remember, well, Jesus dealt with murder. He dealt with adultery. He dealt with divorce. He dealt with loving or hating our enemies. He dealt with that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But all that is in that section where he would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So if you can remember that, maybe that'll help you remember some more of the details in chapter 5. So if you're trying to share with someone a lesson or a teaching about how we should deal with our enemies, the response we should have, I know Jesus said something about that. Oh, chapter 5, because it was in chapter 5 where he would say, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. That's in Matthew chapter 5. So that's why I want to get a little more detailed there. So chapter 6, you could sum it up a lot of different ways. The overall chapter, I mentioned before about the headings in the Bible. Not everybody has headings. I know you probably can't see this, but in my particular Bible, and I know several of you have a very similar copy, you'll have headings all along here that are italicized. And usually these will come at paragraph breaks or at a break in a thought. And sometimes they can be helpful, but we need to understand that they're placed there by men who are trying to be helpful to see, well, now he's going to talk about this, and now he's going to talk about that. But sometimes they are not helpful at all. And I think in chapter 6, they are not helpful at all. Now, so I'm looking at the beginning. I've got a heading that says, do good to please God. And then I've got one that says the model prayer before verse 5. And then I've got verse 16, fasting to be seen only by God. Verse 19, I've got a heading that says, lay up treasure in heaven. Verse 22 says, the lamp of the body. Verse 24 says, you cannot serve God in riches. Verse 25 says, do not worry. And all of those headings are somewhat accurate as far as describing what's coming next. But what happens in our mind as we're reading through is there's all these breaks. It's Jesus said this, and then he said this. And then we have this teaching, and then we have this. And it gets so broken up that we can lose sight. And maybe you're not like me, but even as I was studying and I was trying very hard to just remove those from the text and just read, it was hard to do that because it blocked my view as I was trying to read through. But if you can take those away and just read through what Jesus is saying, I think what you'll come up with, and you may word it just a little bit differently than I have here, but the overall idea that Jesus is conveying in chapter 6 here is beware of pride and hypocrisy. Those are going to be two overwhelming themes that run throughout everything that he says here. And then there's something at the end here about true riches. And it's still all tied together. It's not like he's talking about pride and hypocrisy, and then he talks about true riches. It all ties together beautifully. So let's go ahead and start tying some things together. We're going to run out of time. The first thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 is, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Was that a problem? Carrie's shaking his head. Yes. Yes, it was. And in verse 2, he goes on to show an example of the problem. And he will point out, he said, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the setting here. Jesus is teaching, and he's got a great multitude out here listening. Think there might have been some Pharisees out there? Now, they follow him around everywhere, not necessarily looking for instruction, but wanting to know what's going on. See, you're going to have them around there. And now he will come to a point where Jesus will specifically name them. But here he just says, don't be like the hypocrites in the synagogue who sound their own trumpet. And well, it wouldn't be hard for the people to visualize in their mind as Jesus is saying this. I remember that guy doing that last Sabbath day when we were in the synagogue. That's exactly what was going on. Jesus is saying here now, don't do that. Which goes back to, I mentioned earlier, how all this will tie back into what he says in verse 20 of your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. When someone does that good deed, can there be impure motives? Absolutely. Jesus says that. The hypocrites, they're doing that. Can you always know what those motives are? Who can? God. God always knows what our motives are. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves really good and think that, well, if I don't tell somebody about this, then they're going to think that I don't do anything. And so maybe it's not stemming initially from the pride and wanting the praise of men, but it will certainly turn into that if we ever get involved in this doing things to be seen by men. Ms. Ronell? Yeah, and that's all it needs, just to get a foot right there in a door and leave that crack open, and he'll just work his way through. As we've been going through the Old Testament, we've seen a number of good men who were destroyed by what? Pride. And so to think that, well, that couldn't happen to me. I'm a good-hearted person. The good that I do, it comes from the good within me. That might be where it started. But if you let pride have its opportunity, it can get the best of you. And it will come in subtle ways. There's nothing new under the sun. The scriptures tell us that. Generally speaking, that's true. They didn't have Facebook in the first century. So the way that people can go about doing good to be seen by men has changed. And because of the ability to just get it out to the world and everybody that's out there, well, we see people who do things and it's just obvious that they're just seeking attention. They don't care about that homeless man that they're giving money to or feeding. They're videotaping this so that they can get everybody to see how good they are. And that's obvious. But then when I do something and whatever it is, maybe I raise good kids. I'm not saying I have. I'm just saying maybe that's what it is. And I'm constantly posting about, look how great my child is. Look at how wonderful my kids are. Look how great. Do you see how that could even turn into? Now, is it wrong to be proud of your children for their accomplishments? No, it's not wrong to do that. Can it become an issue of pride if we let it?
Well, hopefully it includes boasting. You're actually boasting about that. Yeah. And scripture talks about we're not supposed to boast. We're supposed to be that type of individual.
That's right. And what I'm saying, I'm going to be careful what I'm saying, and I think what Jesus is, it's not that any form of acknowledgement of any good is sinful and you're going to hell for that. But what Jesus is warning against here is letting pride and hypocrisy take over your life. What are these people interested in the end of verse 2? being honored by men. And there's our test. If we're thinking about saying something, we're thinking about doing something, honestly ask yourself the question, what am I seeking? Am I seeking honor from God? If I am, I already have it. By doing what I did or by doing what I'm thinking about doing in a very private, inconspicuous type way, the Lord's going to know about it. And I don't have to do anything. But if I'm looking for likes, you know, that's the applause of men. If I can get 500 likes on this share that I've got here, oh, that would be wonderful. People thrive off of it. I've done it. I've posted things before. And then I find myself going back throughout the day and clicking on it to see how many people have liked that. That's not a whole lot. Maybe I need to do something more grand. Maybe I need to try to make it more available so everybody can see it. And we just don't need to get caught up in that kind of thing. So, and I'm sure all of you can attest to this. When you heard about other people and the good that they've done, doesn't it impress you more when you've heard about it from somebody else that saw it and they didn't really even... And the person didn't intend for them to see it. They just found out about it, and word has gotten around, this is what happened. We find out about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. He sold some land. He gave it everything, and he did that to help. Do you think Barnabas showed up like Ananias and Sapphira did? Hey, look what I'm doing. Everybody, let me give your attention to me. I've got all of my money that I made off this property. And here I'm giving it to the apostles to help the needy. Is that what Barnabas did? No. But we appreciate Barnabas because Luke tells us about it, because somebody did know and they told someone. And that's how our light will shine. Because somebody might look at what Jesus says here and say, well, but I thought back in chapter 5, he says that our good deeds should be done before men. Because how else are they going to see our light shine if we're doing everything in secret? Well, if you're shining your light, it's going to shine bright. And it's not going to be able to be hidden. But you don't have to be the one holding the lantern up saying, hey, look here. This is a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. One, because I've struggled with this before. But two, I see it so often, even from brethren. And we just need to be very careful. But I don't want to sit on a hobby horse here. So let's move on. Because when he gets to the next thing in verse 5, do you see anything similar? He's changing from doing good deeds to now praying. But what are the similarities that you see in what Jesus says? Yeah, it's not about the show. It's not about the outward appearance. And he mentions the hypocrites again. Remember verse 2? Don't be like the hypocrites. In verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing. I've got a quote here. I mentioned before the commentary, Brother Chumley. And actually in the commentary, he's quoting another man named Leon Morris. I don't know much about him. But I just thought this quote was really good in thinking about our prayers. And what he says was, any place, posture, or prose chosen to impress men is sinful. God has a bigger vocabulary than we do, so trying to impress him with stained glass oratory is useless. And he knows whether pride or poverty motivates us. He knows if we're standing on the inside, even if kneeling on the outside. Now, all that is from Brother Chumley. This last part is from Mr. Moore. Prayer is to be undertaken with a single eye on God, not with a side glance at people who could be impressed. I was impressed by this. I just thought that was a good summation, that as we pray, if our attention is singularly focused on God, then the rest of what Jesus has to say here is not going to be an issue concerning our motives behind and the way that we're praying and the things that we're saying in our prayers. I know Jesus will speak to the Father. He will pray to the Father, and he will say, I said this not for my sake or the Father's sake, but so that you could hear and learn. But I'm not certain that that was an example necessarily for us to follow. You know, prayer is not a time for teaching. Prayer is not a time for impressing people with our knowledge of God's word. Prayer is a time for us to speak with God and to tell him what's on our mind and to ask for his favor and to give him thanks. And sometimes it's hard to shut out everything that's going on around us, but as best we can, we need to try and let that communication just be between us and the Lord. But again, here, Jesus, it's not about being seen by men. Now, what he does then is said, don't be like them. Don't pray those vain, useless, repetitive prayers. Here's the kind of thing you ought to be praying. And so he gives us that model prayer in verses 9 through 13. And what do you know? We're not going to go verse by verse and talk about everything Jesus says here, but how would you sum up? What are some of your thoughts? And there's no right or wrong answer to this question. I'm curious as to what's on your mind. When you read through this prayer, what do you take away from it? What do you see? James?
The focus should not be on ourselves and what we can get from God, but it should be on God and what God is willing to give.
That's right. The focus is on God. He begins with God, our Father in heaven, and then it's your kingdom come. It's your will be done. You're the one that's going to give us what we need. Forgive us. The only real mention there about us is, you know, that we forgive our debtors. But it's all about God. God is the focus. That's a great point. Anything else?
Interesting. The end of verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debts. It's something that we have already done.
Yeah.
We ask for forgiveness for us. So, well, if you'll forgive me, then maybe I'll do some forgiveness. It's something we've already done.
Yeah, that's a good point. Tina?
Yeah.
And when you look at this prayer, you mentioned the physical there. When you look at the prayer, how much of what is requested from the Lord has to do with the physical life? Just one thing. And that thing is very limited because it's just give us today our daily bread. It's not give us all kinds of stuff, just what we need to sustain our life today, give that to us and nothing else. But our prayers, they often don't reflect this because our prayers are sometimes all physical. It's all about the physical and what we need from God for this life physically. And we don't think much about the spiritual. So let our focus be on God. Let our focus be the eternal things and not the temporal physical things other than the things that we actually, you know, need. Now that's not to say we can't pray for help. James tells us about praying for those who are sick. So that's good. We need to do that. But what is more important, the physical healing of someone who's sick or the spiritual healing of someone who is drifting or gone away or in danger? The spiritual. The other thing, and we could spend the rest of the class talking about the prayer here, but the other thing that I would point out is just the simplicity of the prayer. Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great orator. He knew how to really use words to impress. You know, people marveled at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. But here it's just very simple. And I think that says a lot to us. But the emphasis of the chapter and this occasion here is not necessarily on your prayer. That's just a portion. Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. Here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to pray. But then he comes on back and he continues in verse 16, something that's often coupled with prayer. And so there he begins to talk about fasting. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Do you see a theme? Don't be like the hypocrites. Because what do? Oh, we gotta be dirty. We gotta look, maybe we're practically sucking our cheeks in to make us look more starving. They were actually doing things to make people look, say, oh, look at that righteous man. He's been fasting so long, this poor thing is taking a toll on his health. But what does Jesus say to do? Yeah, look the best you can. Where it wouldn't even appear that you've been fasting. But Lord, if they don't know I'm fasting, they won't know how righteous I am. Is that why we fast? This is one area where I'm a little bothered sometimes at brethren and preachers who will come in a congregation and they'll get, we don't ever fast. We need to be fasting. Y'all don't ever fast. How do you know? How do you know if somebody's fasting or not? Well, you'd know because they wouldn't tell you. Well, you'd be able to say, no, you wouldn't be able to see it either. That's something between them and the Lord. And so to assume that nobody's ever fasted, well, that's a big assumption. And if they're doing it the way the Lord says to do it here, you wouldn't really know about that. There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 7 that you ought to go back and read and connect. I say it's chapter 7. It might be chapter 9. Let me check real quick. You go back and read in connection with this where the people there are wanting to know, should we continue to fast in the seventh month? It's in chapter 7, in the fifth month, as I've done so many years. Zechariah 7, just those first seven verses or so. But the question that's asked back there, when you fast, was it for me? You were for me, you were fasting? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. What's your motive? What are you doing this for? And so they're seeking the praise of men. Here's another quote that I ran across that I thought was really good. When man's applause is what you seek, then man's applause is all you're going to get. And that's what Jesus says. They have their reward. He said that earlier, with those doing their charitable deeds to be seen by men, they have their reward. These who are fasting to be seen by men, they have their reward. But if you want the true reward, the reward that comes from God, then do all that you do for Him and for Him alone. And so he goes then to the next thing. And so in verse 19, he says, don't do what? Yeah. And we might come to that verse and say, well, he's kind of transitioning into another thought now. So the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk about true riches and not laboring for those things on earth which perish. But I do think we continue to see a connection between the things before, because notice back in chapter 6, back in verse 4, what does he say at the end of verse 4? If you do your charitable deeds in secret, the Lord will reward you. And then look at the end of verse 18. The Lord will reward you. Yes, sir. So when he says in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, how do we do that? Yeah, when the Lord's rewarding us, There's treasure in heaven. Somebody asked one time, one of the little kids asked, I can't see the baskets here. They're talking about the collection. We take up the collection. Well, how do we get that to God? We're giving money to the Lord. How do we get it in His bank account? That's a good question. But how we lay up treasure, how we store up, is by doing the things that we do for the Lord. And we'll be rewarded by our Heavenly Father. So don't lay up treasure. Does that mean you can't have a savings account? Does that mean you can't have a retirement plan, a 401k? You got a 401k, well, you're laying up treasure in heaven, on earth. No, that's not what it means. But it could mean that. If all you're focused on is that savings account and that retirement plan, and we might be like those who in Mark chapter 7 need to take care of their aged parents. They said, nope, can't do that. This money's set aside. Now, they were saying it was set aside for God, but I might say, well, it's set aside for my eventual retirement. But here's a need right now that somebody has. Well, I'm sorry. I'd love to help you. But this is for a future thing. And Jesus said, pray today for your daily bread. And you think he's going to accept the fact that we've got something set aside for our future when we have a brother who's in need right now? So no, it doesn't mean we can't have those things. But if we see our brother in need and we have that which could help him, but we're keeping it back, then our focus is in the wrong place. So what he says about these things, that this treasure on earth, and some of the reasons why we're not to lay up, we're going to get through this because the rest of this is going to move real quick. Why we're not to lay up treasure on earth. One, it won't last. Thieves will steal it. Rust will destroy it. Moths will eat it up. It's not going to last. So why would you spend so much time and energy and effort for something that you can't even hold on to? The next thing he talks about in verses 22 and 23, it can blind you. The things of this world can cause our eye to be dark so that we can't see to do good because we're not looking for the right things in the right places. It'll become your master in verse 24. If that's what we're seeking, it'll become your God. It'll become that which you serve, which you love. You can't love both God and the riches. And then the last part here, they can't give you a peace of mind. They're not going to be something that will help you, as he goes on to say here, not to worry. Is this a suggestion from Jesus? You know, it would be better for you to have a better life here in this world if you would do this. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he did not. Don't worry. And here are some reasons not to worry. One, there are more important things to be worried about. The life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Be concerned about more important things than these earthly treasures. It doesn't accomplish anything to worry. And then lastly, it shows a lack of faith in our God, who will give us what we need if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so have faith and trust in God. Think about and set our minds on the eternal things, not the temporary things, and we will be blessed as a result. So hopefully by going through all that together, you can see that the connections there, that the way we lay up treasure in heaven, the way that we show that the things of this world aren't all that's on our mind or the most important things on our mind is because we're showing through our actions that God, his kingdom, his righteousness, that's number one priority in my life. Thank you all.